How's everyone doing? I think this might be a record. We're starting at 10:04.
Yeah. Record for the earliest start.
I think so. Telling Shane, I wish I had confetti out there because he beat you by a nose, Braden. Should do like NASCAR and like spray a set of champagne, sparkling grape juice, and spray you down.
If you use the red grape juice, it won't stain the carpet.
No, spray them down outside.
Oh, outside. Okay.
You know, it's like when they like win, and I think that I don't think they do that in the end of NASCAR. Well, it's not snowing yet.
Shane doesn't care.
As long as you pay to resurface it, you can do whatever you want. We need that soon. Well, anyone have any prayer requests today? No, we need to be in prayer for you, Shane. No additional update on any of that?
Pretty sparse communication with the doctor.
Sometimes the saying, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, might have to like call him every day.
Yeah.
Like, come on guys, this is time sensitive. Any other prayer request?
Carrie's grandfather's doing better. He's still having a harder time getting around, but just if you continue to pray for him. And Carrie's got a week until she's in her second trimester, so hopefully things will start to get a little bit easier for her. But if you pray for her, and
yeah.
Yeah, it's a lot taking care of her. Yeah, it really is.
You think it's a lot now?
It's on the second one.
Wait till January.
Oh, yeah.
If there aren't any other prayer requests, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we lift up Shane to you, and we pray for wisdom for the oncologist team, and we pray that they'd find a good course of action within this coming week, and they'd be able to communicate that to him, and we pray your healing hand to be upon him. We give you praise that Carrie's grandfather is doing better, and we lift up Carrie and pray for her as she continues through this pregnancy, that you keep her and the baby safe and healthy, and that you'd help them prepare for this momentous change that will come to their life in January. And as we study your word, as it applies to issues of our day, we pray that you would grant us wisdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, well, we've been going through our study looking at how the Bible shapes and informs how we view contemporary issues, particularly in the area of technology. And we come to look at the issue of artificial intelligence. If you follow the news, it's very timely. You know, I had this series planned out before some weird ex-Google former employee tried arguing that a chatbot deserved human rights or person's rights, because he'd argue, you know, it's not a human. And so, as we consider this issue, we need to think through the issue of personhood. What makes a person a person? Well, biblically, we come to understand personal dignity in light of how God has created us. So we see that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You know, we keep going there because at the beginning shapes everything for how we understand life and the purpose. You know, when we talk about automation and whether it's good or bad that, you know, you could be completely replaced by a machine, we understand that work's not a bad thing. God created work before the fall. And so we understand our definition as Christians, our definition of a person has to be rooted in the answers that Scripture provides. In Genesis chapter 1, if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, I'll be reading it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then Genesis, that's a zoomed out view of the creation of man and woman. And then Genesis 2 provides a more in-depth understanding of the creation of man and woman. We see that in Genesis, towards the end of Genesis chapter 2 in verse 18. But the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought every living creature that was its name. Right, and whatever men call... Okay, let me go back. Out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever men called them, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into woman and brought her to man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So Genesis affirms right there that man, woman, equally in the image of God. And as we wrestle with this, we have to come to understand what it is saying about basic personhood. Now, take a class on philosophy or ethics, they'll tell you about the different theories of personhood present in the world today. You know, everyone isn't agreed that all humans are persons. Even after birth, we are thankful for, I personally am thankful for the decision Friday to overturn Roe versus Wade, but even after birth, there have been societies that do not recognize the full personhood of a baby or a child or even later on in life. Their biblical argument is that personhood is a status conferred by God, that we are in his image and likeness, and we'll look at that later. But many hold to a functional understanding of personhood, that if you can do certain things, doing those certain things is what makes you a person having dignity, value, and worth. Which begs the question, what happens if you have an accident and you can't do all of those things? You know, what if the definition of a person is a person who can verbalize their thoughts and feelings? What happens if you have a stroke and you can no longer verbally communicate? You know, think of Stephen Hawking. There have been societies that would have argued that because he could not communicate, aside from the technological implements that he used, that he fell short of personhood. There are some that argue, some tribes argue, they don't argue, they just believe that personhood comes at a certain point of development. You know, in our society, you know, we pick out a baby name before the child is born, and when it comes out, it's legally assigned that name. There are societies that, you know, they wait 8-9 weeks after birth, and at that point of development, that child becomes a person. And then there are other societies that think that, you know, rather than just a simple developmental or chronological point in time, a person is whatever society decides it to be. Think back to your history classes in high school or college, Nazi Germany. We understand the Holocaust. They would describe Jewish people, gypsies, handicapped, mentally handicapped. They would describe them as life unworthy of life. That because of their societal understanding, they did not check all the boxes that the society they were building defined as a person. And so as we think about this, so our understanding of personhood and the value and dignity of personhood in contrast to what so many are going to argue in our current culture is rooted in the image of God. J.I. Packer, writing on this issue, says that God's image in man at creation then consisted in A, in man's being a soul or spirit. Says where the NIV correctly says living being, that is a personal, self-conscious, godlike creature with a godlike capacity for knowledge, thought, and action. And man's being, morally upright, a quality lost at the fall, that is now being progressively restored in Christ. See, in man's environmental dominion, usually and reasonably, it is added that D, man's God-given immortality, and E, the human body through which we experience reality, express ourselves, and exercise our dominion, belong to the image too. So all those things come and reflect our personhood, our value, being in the image of God, that we are embodied souls, that we are self-aware, that we interact with the world around us. He continues. The body belongs to the image, not directly, since God, as we noted earlier, does not have one, but indirectly, in as much as the godlike activities of exercising dominion over the material creation and demonstrating affection to other rational beings makes our embodiment necessary. There is no fully human life without a functioning body, whether here or after. The truth implicit in Genesis 1 was made explicit by the incarnation and resurrection of Christ as the true image of God in his humanity as well as divinity. The glorified Lord Jesus is embodied to all eternity, just as Christians will be. And this touches at some other issues besides artificial intelligence that we see in our society. You might have heard the phrase transhumanism. You know, the understanding that we could divorce our personhood from our physical bodies. You know, think of the Matrix. You know, that there are individuals, that their hope for humanity is that we could somehow upload our consciousness, our personhood, into a hard drive and we live our life there. But we understand that God's original and final plan for us as persons is an embodied soul, an embodied existence. And this is a status given to us. You know, it's not just, okay, you have a physical body makes you a person. Think of Michelangelo's David. It's the image of a human body. Sure, it's carved out of stone. Has two eyes, 10 fingers, 10 toes, 2 arms, 2 legs. But a person it is not. Jason Thacker, who's written a lot for the ERLC and recently published a book on the issue of artificial intelligence and how we deal with it biblically, he argues that the image of God is a divinely given status, a status that is not based on our utility or function. And he says because of this, this will radically alter how we approach questions related to human dignity. It casts a compelling vision for the value and worth of every human being, not just the ones perceived to be valuable by our society. So, biblically, our status of personhood and dignity and value and worth, that's not something that society ascribes to us. You know, we as a society don't decide, okay, this human being is a person because they check the boxes we want, and this human being is not, and therefore they're expendable. We understand that God has conferred this status upon all human beings. You know, just like we looked at the issue of gender, there is a givenness to this. This isn't something that we scramble to put together on our own. And all of this comes into play as we think about the issues facing our society today. We live in a society where artificial intelligence will continue to be pursued. It will be implemented in our daily lives. And there are individuals in our society that would argue that these computer programs, which as we'll see, can give the semblance of personality, should have the same legal protections that we do. I was listening to NPR News, and they were interviewing a legal scholar over all this controversy with Lambda, and they were arguing that, you know, if these artificial intelligence may well be deserving of protections under the 13th Amendment in the days ahead. One writer writing for The Atlantic, Ian Bogost, points out to some of the problematic issues with this present instance that our society is faced with. You know, it's interesting, something caught my attention. This programmer who's come out saying that this chatbot is a person, a self-aware person, claims to be a Christian mystic priest. Very interesting categories, and everything he's saying kind of contradicts all of them. But Ian Bogost, writing on this, he says, early in a set of conversations that has now been published in edited form, Lemoyne asked Lambda, "I'm generally assuming that you would like more people at Google to know that you're sentient. Is that true?" And he points out, you know, that these chatbots and intelligences are programmed. They have a lot of, all that they're pulling from is the words and documents that have been put forward. And so he points out that this is a leading question. You know, if you ask a Google or Siri, Alexa, the right question, you'll get the answer you want. Not because they're sentient, but because you asked a leading question. It says it's a leading question because the software works by taking a user's textual input, squishing it through a massive model derived from oceans of textual data, and producing a novel, fluent textual reply. So it looks at it, you know, it assumes it goes through the data, it's programmed to go through the data and try to figure out, okay, what would be the appropriate response to a question like that? There's no self-reflection. There's, okay, combs through the data. This is the question. Put the data together. This is the answer. He says, in other words, a Google engineer became convinced that a software program was sentient after asking the program, which was designed to respond credibly to input, whether it was sentient. A recursive just-so story. You know, it'd be like going to your mirror and looking at your reflection and seeing your reflection move around, move, blink, and, you know, when you talk to the mirror, mouth move, and you think, okay, that must be alive. It's moving and replicating everything that I do, but that's what mirrors do. That's what the program does. And this isn't anything new. Issues like this date back to some early experiments with computer programs in the 1960s. In the 60s, there was a computer program known as ELIZA. And it was similar to Lambda. The users would interact with it by typing inputs and reading what the program replied. And it said that Eliza was modeled after a Rogerian psychotherapist, a newly popular form of therapy, that mostly pressed the patients to fill in gaps. Why do you think you hate your mother? Those sorts of open-ended questions were easy for computers to generate even 60 years ago. Now, computers have been able to answer and respond to open questions for decades now. And the person who ran the experiment, Joseph Weizenbaum, was absolutely amazed and troubled by how people were responding to this computer program. It bothered him so much that by the mid-70s, he disavowed using it in those capacities. His secretary had become so hooked to the computer, thinking that it was responding to her and understood her, that she would ask him to leave the room so she could have a session with her counselor. In a 1976 book he wrote, Computer Power and Human Reason, he said, "What I had not realized is that extremely short exposures to a relatively simple computer program could induce powerful delusional thinking in quite normal people." You know, you talk to Alexa a little bit, you can start feeling like it's a person, especially when human names are given to it. You know, Eliza in this instance, Alexa, Siri,
Jarvis,
I mean, they're personalized in that way, and so we begin projecting upon them. And unfortunately, we live in a world where this is actually being seen as a good thing. Now, if you watch the news, you'll know that Japan has quite a problem on their hand. Their birth rate has been tanking for decades, and they have a growing number of elderly and not a growing number of younger population who can both take care of the elderly or care to emotionally invest in them. And so the Japanese society is looking to use artificial intelligences, chatbots, I'll think Alexa, I think the speaker in your home, to give these elderly the semblance of relational connection. You know, rather than grandkids coming by to see grandma and grandpa have a speaker to talk to, and it gives them the semblance that somebody cares about them to interact with them. And there's push for programs like that even in our own country. See, there are two lessons that Weizenbaum learned from this. One, computers are too dangerous to be used for human care because you personalize it. You identify something there that's not. And the second is the software he developed was neither intelligent nor empathetic. You know, it's just pulling answers out of a database. And that's exactly what Lambda does. It's pulling answers out of a database. It's not thinking about the implications of personhood. It's not capable of that reflective thought. It has no feelings. It does exactly what it's programmed to do. A major difference from human beings. Now, when you have children, you understand that you can't give the exact input into a little human and get exactly what you want out. You could ask the machine, why are you crying? It would give a credible answer. You ask a little human, why are you crying? No, I don't know. He noticed that there were people, despite the fact that it was neither intelligent in the way that intelligence is historically understood nor empathetic, that people were willing to treat it as if it were. And we have the same problem today. People talk to their smart assistant as if it were a person.
what happens, though, we live in a society where there are individuals like Lemoyne that think because they can develop an emotional attachment to it, that makes it a person. That's been the argument that this Google person made to his colleagues, that because he felt an emotional attachment to it, that meant this chatbot was sentient. Now imagine if we applied that to every area of life. You know, there are people that are emotionally attached to their car. They talk to their car. Okay, sure, it doesn't talk back, but they feel emotionally invested into it and it's closer to them than their family. Does that make the car sentient? Well, we should have got you.
There's a human tendency to attach to something that gives you joy, that gives you, that answers that. So if this is answering all the right, giving you all the right answers to the right questions, that can be a very dangerous thing left in a vacuum.
It is a very dangerous thing that we project upon what is, in essence, an inanimate object. Because it doesn't have a life in itself. It's not self-aware.
This is the same as the algorithm, so to speak. Instead of using pre-canned answers and saying that it's coming from Facebook, there's a picture of someone you know there.
Yeah. But Ian Bogost points out the risk that we face in all this. Says that this attachment, this projection of personhood because of emotional attachment, he says that circumstance implies a grave risk. Technological cleverness applied to reams of real-life textual data has collided with a distinctive quirk of human nature. So, okay, we've talked about this before, that they have all of your information. All of your information, somebody on the internet knows everything that you look at. So if you like watching videos of kittens getting a bath, they know that you like kittens. They know who you talk to. They know where you go to. All of this comes in and it makes possible an increasing likelihood of a resemblance of that this chatbot knows you. Again, technological cleverness applied to reams of real-life textual data has collided with a distinctive quirk of human nature. Who cares if chatbots are sentient or not? More important is whether they are so fluent, so seductive, and so inspiring of empathy that we can't help but start to care for them. Instead of remarking on these features of Lambda, instead of saying that he loved the chatbot or that he worried about it, in the way one might love or worry about a fictional character, Lemoyne ran headlong into the most improbable extremist interpretation of his feelings, that they were inspired by artificial life. There is a danger in the context of artificial intelligences that we find ourselves in, because they can pull on our information. If you have Alexa, Alexa knows everything that you bought from Amazon all the way to from when you started your account. Alexa knows your favorite music, your favorite TV show, and so you could be easily moved into thinking that you can have this personal relationship with this inanimate object. And as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think of the parallels to Revelation chapter 13. As it reflects upon idolatry in an eschatological sense. I mean, if you read the Old Testament prophets, their constant condemnation of the people is that they worship these dumb objects, they carry these idols around, and they became like what they worshiped. And there is a danger in personifying that which is inanimate just because it's been able to give the semblance of life. Revelation chapter 13:11, John writes, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. Notice this, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Verse 15, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who don't worship the image of the beast to be slain. So you have this inanimate object that's given the power to reflect some sort of personhood. And the people are to worship it. There's a personal connection to it.
Feels like we're halfway there already.
And, you know, in the context, you know, a lot of this has to deal with the Roman imperial cult and the fact that if you did not worship Caesar, who set up his statue and who had his priest act as if this statue represented the genius of the emperor, that if you didn't do that, you'd be put to death. But it continues, and again, it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And just for fun's sake, we'll look more into that because, you know, starting in 2020, it seems like every time something new comes on, everyone asks, you know, is this the mark of the beast? But, you know, we'll look at that next week. So there is a danger in personifying inanimate objects and trying to cultivate a relationship with inanimate objects. I mean, that's the route of idolatry from Genesis onwards, trying to ascribe that to, you know, a finely ornate block of wood or stone. And at the end of the day, I mean, computer program is exactly that. You know, it's just much more ornate. But that ornateness does not distract from the fact that it was the work of a man's hand. And so there's going to be a danger that we might find ourselves living in a society where people view the artificial intelligence that may well be on the phone that they carry in their pocket is more of a person than those around them. Again, Ian Bogo says, the rise of the machines could remain a distant nightmare, but the hyper-Ouija seems to be upon us. You know, don't play with Ouija boards, but if you ever seen a movie where they use them, it goes to the letter that somebody's pushing it to. You know, it's not like the Ouija board has life in itself. And these artificial intelligences, you know, they're not producing the answers themselves. They're putting out what's been put in. So there's people like Lamone. And you and me could soon become so transfixed by compelling software bots that we assign all manner of intention to them. More and more, and irrespective of the truth, we will cast AIs as sentient beings or as religious totems. You know, we try to find our understanding of life and meaning. And, you know, anyone watch the movie or read the books, A Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy? Anyone see the movie? You guys should watch it. That they build this huge supercomputer, and it's supposed to give them the answer to life's greatest question. And it takes 1,000 years to compute. And so they come back to the planet. The people who build it, they're old. You know, they're kids when they built it, and now they have long beards. And okay, what's the answer to life's greatest question? 42. Oh, what's the question? You didn't design me to tell you that. You're going to have to build another, even bigger computer to that. And, you know, in the movie, Earth was the big computer. The, you know, human life was the computer that was supposed to give the answer. But, you know, we could be tempted to look towards artificial intelligence as for the answer, like a magic eight ball. Now, should I go to work today? Cloudy, ask again later. Well, I'm going to be late. Or is Oracle's affirming prior obsessions? You know, we ask the machine a leading question about what we're interested in, and our leading question moves it to give us the answer that we want, because you can ask questions in such a way that you get the answer you want. And we get observed, or he says, or as devils drawing us into temptation. With our wired society, that is very much a real possibility. He continues, casually browsing the online discourse around Lambda's supposed sentience, I already see the table being set. On Twitter, Thomas G. Dietrich, a computer scientist and the prior president of the Association of the Advancement of Artificial Intelligence, began redefining sentience. Says, sensors such as thermostat or an aircraft autopilot sense things. Dietrich reasoned, if that's the case, then surely the record of such sensations recorded on a disk must constitute something akin to a memory. And on it went, a new iteration of the indefatigable human capacity to rationalize passion as law. So Dietrich ended by disclaiming the idea that chatbots have feelings such as such a distinction doesn't matter much. Computers can elicit feelings. For Weizmann's secretary, for Lamone, maybe for you, those feelings will be real. I don't know. We're living in a world where so many individuals, and it's going to become increasingly more common that they're going to confuse their feelings about the artificial intelligences that we have allowed to pervade our life, and they're going to feel that personification that they feel in interacting with it trumps reality. Even if you could take them behind the curtain, as it were, okay, this is its base code, this is why it responds to you the way it does. But we live in a day and age where, sadly and unfortunately, feelings trump reality. You know, how we feel about things is the ultimate arbiter of truth for our generation that we find ourselves in. And when I say our generation, I'm using that broadly. You know, this isn't an indictment on Generation Z or millennials. This seems to be the defining understanding of life from 99 to 9 months old, that our feelings determine reality. And so as we think about these issues, we have to constantly come back to what the Bible says about personhood. All these inanimate objects that we surround ourselves with, they might have purpose, they might have beneficial qualities, they might make our life easier. You know, having a smart assistant that you could say good morning to, and it turns on your light, and that turns on the news for you, and you know, maybe even turns on your coffee maker. Sure, that makes life so amazing, but that does not mean that this artificial intelligence that has been pre-programmed to do all those things loves you and cares for you like your wife does, or your husband does, or your parents do. But the tricky thing with human nature is that we can latch upon those feelings and construe reality to something that it's not, and try to personalize that which is not human. And when we do that, when we personalize what is not a person, we dehumanize everyone else. You know, you think about the idolatry of the Old Testament. That's exactly what happens. And so as we think about these issues and try to be faithful to Scripture, we need to be constantly brought back that we personhood is something given by God to humans. And that just because these programs that we have on our computers, our TVs, our phones, whatever it be, just because they can give that semblance of interaction, that does not make them persons. Caleb, will you close us with prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning.